That is good news, and we get to reflect on that further as we turn in our Bibles to our New Testament reading as we continue our series through the book of Ephesians, starting with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 today. Well, starting with verse 1, going to the verse 13. That's on page 977 of the Pew Bibles provided for you underneath the seats in front of you. Paul has been writing this letter to the Ephesians. We've acknowledged that or recognized that Paul is writing to those that he knows sort of, but at times seems to indicate that he's not totally sure of all who's there, and he's reminding them of the truths that he had preached when he was there. Probably historically, Paul had been at Ephesus and had planted the church and is writing this letter some 5 to 10 years later. And Ephesus was a city, a very cosmopolitan city, a city of great trade where people were coming in and out, much like Washington, D.C., where, you know, we turn over a quarter of our church every 3 years or so, right, because people are moving in to serve in government and to serve in the military, then moving away again. Ephesus was similar, and so if you've, you know, been here and left for a few years, you come back and you see a lot of new faces, and that's what it was like for Ephesus as well. And so in many ways, this is a wonderful book, where we see Paul just reiterating and driving home the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we get to see that as he continues here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing as we meditate upon it further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth that is given to us through your apostle Paul, sent to proclaim your word, your truth, your gospel. We pray that you would open it to us today as we reflect on these words. May we understand them, and through them we understand the good news of Jesus Christ. May we know you better, our God, who has promised to be our God and promised that we who come to you through faith in Christ might be your people. Reaffirm that promise even today as we consider this text from your word. In Jesus' name and by your Spirit, amen. Well, our family loves a good mystery, mystery book, mystery movie, mystery TV show. In fact, as we've looked back on the TV shows that we've spent the most time watching together as a family, most of them are mysteries, you know, murder mysteries usually, or mysteries about some crime that's done and solved. Anyone else like, anyone like mysteries out there? Right? A few? All right. Don't want to admit it. It's not the highest form of literature maybe, but we love, many of us love a good mystery, and I guess the question is why? Isn't it, in some sense, because it offers the discovery of something hidden? Beginning of the show, you get it all set up, and all of a sudden there's this question. And over the course of the TV show, over the course of the book, it gets answered and solved. And we love to see all the parts come together. And I think one of the things that I love about a mystery, maybe you do as well, is that if you're paying good enough attention early on, you might even be able to figure it out before you get to the end. There are little hints and clues that good mystery readers can often identify and figure it out. We love to have that in our family, the guess. Oh, I think it's that person. It's the most unlikely character early on in the show, but by the end, they're the ones who've done it. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul describes the gospel as a mystery. A mystery. And in that sense, for those of us who love a good mystery, we should recognize that in Paul's describing it this way, he gives us reason to think that the gospel is something that really should draw our attention, that it should be able to blow our socks off, that it should be able to fascinate us like a good TV mystery show, like a good TV or like a good mystery book. And it should do so not just because we love mysteries, but because this mystery of the gospel has profound power. Power to reshape our present life, our day-to-day life now, and power to guarantee an everlasting life after death. Wow. That is a mystery that Paul describes for us, that he unfolds for us here. And he specifically unfolds that mystery of the gospel by showing us in this text the gospel mystery's character, its content, and the confidence that it ought to create in us. Its character, its content, and the confidence it ought to create in us. And those are the three points I want us to consider as we work through this text. First of all, the character of the gospel mystery. Now, it's worth noting here at the outset that in verse 1, Paul actually begins a statement and then interrupts himself mid-sentence. So this whole mystery of the gospel actually is kind of an aside of Paul's. And you see that in the ESV, and this is so helpful in the ESV. Sometimes, you know, I take slight differences with the ESV. Here I don't at all. I love that big, long M dash. You know what an M dash is? It's a dash that's really wide. Right there at the end of verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash. That's where he interrupts himself. And it's very clear in the Greek, even though they didn't use M dashes in Greek. And he actually will pick up and continue that statement down in verse 14, where he goes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So what Paul is actually saying here in the first half of chapter 3 is, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father. And he's going to go on and describe what he does when he bows his knees before the Father. And then you have to say, okay, he says, for this reason. And whenever you see this, just like a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. For this reason, what reason is it for? And basically, I think he's going back to the end of chapter 2, in verse 22, where he says, in him, Christ Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place, or a holy temple, as he says in the verse before, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father. And then he goes on to the prayer. We're going to have to wait till next time to see what he prays for this reason. But he pauses and interrupts himself, and I think the reason that he does it is because he describes himself as a prisoner for Christ, Jesus. I think he recognizes that his hearers would stumble over that and say, given the glories, the power of God, and the riches of his grace, how can the great apostle Paul be imprisoned? How can he be suffering? That is strange. And I think to Paul, it brings to mind the fact that, yes, the gospel is mysterious. It's mysterious. And that's why he stops and he says, you know, just remember the mystery of the gospel before I go on. The mystery of the gospel. And he goes on, and so that's how what he introduces right there in verses 2 to 4, the mystery of the gospel. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And as Paul goes on and to describe this mystery further, what we see is he shows that the character of gospel mystery is that it is unsearchable and unveiled. Unsearchable yet unveiled. First, it's unsearchable. What does it mean to be unsearchable? It means impossible to search out. Undiscoverable. It is something that cannot be figured out by just doing the right things or looking in the right place, because it's unsearchable. And to understand this, we have to recognize what mystery meant in its original context, because for us, a mystery can be something very ordinary. Actually, it's usually something that can be figured out, can be searched out, can be discovered by a good detective. That's what most of those mystery shows are, detective shows. You know, a murder mystery. A murder is, sadly, not uncommon. It's all too common. Something very ordinary. It's just that somebody has covered over some information. Who did it, right? Who done it? And it's that needs to be searched out and discovered. That's not what mystery meant to Paul and to the Ephesians back in his day. For them, a mystery was something profound, wonderful, maybe miraculous, maybe divine. It was something inscrutable, incomprehensible, that can't be discovered or discerned on one's own, that actually must be revealed in order to be known. And he calls it that. He calls it unsearchable down in verse 8. You know, he uses all these different ways to describe this mystery of the gospel throughout this text. One of the ways in verse 8 is as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, unfathomable, undiscoverable. Even, and Paul gets at this, he hints at this in verse 10, even angels and demons don't quite get it. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. See, the thing that is being made known here is the mystery. So here the mystery is called the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities, not on earth, in the heavenly places. These are specific technical terms that are used of angelic beings. It's the same thing that Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, he's summarizing the wonder of the gospel, and he says this gospel that's preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and this gospel is something into which angels long to look. This idea of mystery in the ancient Greek and Roman world actually was most commonly talked of in the mystery religions. See, because mystery was something that was a wonder, something unearthly. It was something that had to be made known, and then once it was, they would form a religion around it. These were the Greek mystery religions. But these mysteries were kept hidden. They were kept hidden so that only a select few, the initiates to the mystery religion, the cult followers, kind of like the Masons of today, right? They're supposed to keep these secrets, but these mysteries are things that have to be passed on, have to be passed down. They can't be discovered on their own. Why would Paul describe the gospel as an unsearchable, undiscoverable mystery? I would argue it makes complete sense. Because the gospel is something that doesn't make sense. The gospel is unsearchable. The gospel is not something we can go out and use our scientific method to figure out. When we go out into the world, we know how the world works. The world works by works. Do the right thing, work hard, reap the rewards. Usually, mostly. Sin messes it all up, and then common grace kind of messes it all up too, but most of the time, it works that way. Do the wrong thing, fail to work hard, and reap the consequences. The gospel comes and it says, no matter how hard you work, the most righteous, diligent do-gooder is still doomed to hell if they're outside of Christ. And that's because sin goes so deep, it infects the very darkest, remotest, hidden parts of the heart. So that even if we do good outwardly, there are still sinful motives that corrupt the whole thing and deserve judgment rather than a gift of blessing and justice. And then on the other hand, the most wicked, messed up murderer or adulterer, even the most self-righteous jerk can be destined for heaven if they, at the end of the day, humble themselves, repent of their sin, and put their only hope and trust in Jesus Christ, because so infinite his grace. The difference is not what we do, but who our identity is in. It's it's more who we're looking to save us, to deliver us from the curse and mess of sin in our world. If it's ourselves, we're doomed, no matter how good we are, because the whole of sin is so infinitely deep. But if it's Jesus, we can be saved, no matter how bad we might have been, because his righteousness is infinitely great. This is something we can't make up. This is something that we can't figure out on our own. It is undiscoverable, unsearchable. That's why Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1, folly to the world. It doesn't make sense to the world. It's just foolishness. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But here's the thing. Mysteries, though unsearchable, could be known if unveiled, if revealed, if made known. And we see throughout the passage that Paul over and over again describes the gospel as just such a mystery that is unveiled, that's revealed. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verses 4 and 5, my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has now been revealed. Verse 8, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, something that can be preached, made known. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And notice that unlike the mystery religions that were prevalent throughout Ephesus at this time, that keep their mysteries secret so that they can exert power and control and influence over others, the gospel is a mystery that's unveiled for everyone. That's what he says in verse 9. And to bring to the light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What do we do with this first point, the character of gospel ministry as unsearchable and yet unveiled in time and space through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Friends, this mystery ought to make us interested in it. If we can get interested in a murder mystery, how much more ought we be able to wonder at this mystery? You know, we travel the world to awe, to wonder at mysteries. The Stonehenge, how in the world did that get there? The pyramids, how in the world did they build these things? We travel the world to just look and wonder at the mysteries that we see in the world, the things that just seem unsearchable, seem undiscernible, seem undiscoverable. Do we approach the gospel like that? Angels long to look into it, long to understand it, and it's been revealed to us through God's word. That's the character of the gospel mystery. How about the content of gospel mystery? The second point, the content of gospel mystery. Paul says in verse 3 that he's just written about it briefly. And it's interesting, that word for he has just written about it, right? How the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have. And this word written probably means written just above. What Paul's referring to here probably is Ephesians 1 and 2. So he went over the gospel once and twice and three times, I think four times so far in the book, wondering at the gospel and its different facets, and he just can't get away from it. He's like, oh yeah, that mystery is what I was just talking about in chapters 1 and 2. The gospel good news. That's the content of the mystery. It is the gospel. But Paul, as he goes on in this text, he specifically focuses on 3 aspects of the gospel's mystery here. And there are 3 S's. 3 S's. He focuses on the gospel mystery's stewardship, Savior, and sympathy. Stewardship, Savior, and sympathy. First, stewardship. And the point here is he goes on and on describing the gospel as the good news of salvation by grace alone, by the gift of grace. This is how Paul describes it repeatedly. Verses 2 and 7, he repeats this phrase, the grace of God given to me. Right? Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. See, there he says, it's a stewardship. What is a stewardship? Well, a steward in the ancient world was someone who had basically control over a household. They could do with it what they chose. They were in charge, and yet they were never to run that household as though it was for them, but always on behalf of their master, their Lord, whom they served. Paul says that's God's grace. It's a stewardship. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister, or here literally a deacon, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. We've talked about God's grace before already, because that's what Paul's been waxing eloquent about for 2 chapters so far. God's grace. God giving the blessing of salvation when we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. That though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, God gives new life through faith in Christ. That's God's grace. And Paul's point is that he recognizes that the grace of the gospel, this glorious God gift, like any good gift, needs to be carefully stewarded. Kids, you know this. You get a good gift, and you know that it honors the person who gave it. It honors your father or mother who gave it, or your friend, if you take good care of that gift, if you treasure it. I remember years ago, I don't know if it was 6, 7, 8, my birthday. It's too long ago. It's many, many decades ago now. But anyway, when I was very young, I wanted a watch so badly. And one day, I don't know if it was Christmas or a birthday, but I got one. It was this great little Snoopy watch. You know, he's laying there on his house. Anyone know Snoopy? I know kids, it's probably too old for you. But he has this little red, he's a dog, a cartoon dog, a little red house. And he would always lay or sit on his house. And he's laying there, and his arms are the hands, and they go around. It was a cool watch. Really cool for a while, and it was one of these wind-up watches that was not waterproof, so I had to steward it carefully to keep it working, a little nice blue plastic band. It was really cool until I turned, 14 or something like that. And I retired that watch, but I stewarded it and cared for it and kept it and put it in the attic. And then when one of my kids was old enough to get a watch, I thought, I should get that out. I think I still have that somewhere. And pulled it out. The band was plastic. It just disintegrated. So I had to go buy a new band. But I pulled it all together, wound it up. It still worked. Gave it to one of my kids. I think not being waterproof doesn't translate as well anymore, because it wasn't stewarded quite the same way, and it's no longer working. But good gifts. Are meant to be stewarded. So how are we to steward God's grace? Paul, I think, gives us a model of that. And he shows us that we steward God's grace by using it to fulfill our calling. That's what he says in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given for what purpose? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that description of Paul's purpose for the grace is very specific to Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his distinct and unique calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, there is an application for the church. The grace of God is given to the church to fulfill this role that Paul, as the first apostle to the Gentiles, fulfilled then. Now we, as the church, preach the gospel to all nations. But for us individually, our calling may be quite different from Paul's. It may look very different than it looked like for Paul. We may not be called to preach to the Gentiles. We may be called to be an engineer, a nurse, a software programmer, a student, a retiree, which is very difficult. I'm noticing that you are busier than ever and you get paid less than ever when you're a retiree. But it's a stewardship, right? A stewardship, and God's grace is given to steward those callings well. The point is, God's grace in the gospel is a stewardship, not something we bury and hide, but something we use and invest in love and service and witness to all around. For Paul, the grace meant he could lean into his calling, even to the point of imprisonment and then eventually death, because he knew the grace of God as a stewardship. The second content of the mystery that Paul focuses on here is the gospel's mystery is focused and centered on the Savior. The point is, salvation is through faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The content of the gospel mystery is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. We can't speak of gospel grace without speaking of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights, his riches, to go to the cross, to be the gift of God's grace to us, to pour out his riches and his inheritance on us. Paul even calls the mystery here, he calls it Christ, right? Literally, the Christ mystery in verse 4, or the mystery of Christ. He calls it the promise of Christ, the riches of Christ. Look at verses 6 to 8. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am very least of the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, and then here it is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he goes on to say that this mystery is the eternal purpose of God that is realized in Christ Jesus our Savior. Verses 11 to 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You want to know the manifold wisdom of the gospel mystery? Get to know Jesus Christ. You want to know the most profound mystery that has ever been revealed in all of creation? Get to know Jesus Christ. He is the content of this gospel mystery. And how do you get to know Jesus Christ? I know kids, often I'm asked that question. How can I talk to Jesus if he's not here, if he's at the Father's right hand? Great question. And yet I think that, you know, I think oftentimes we think that that's a very reasonable question because we're in our modern era and we know so much more than those ancient people. I think it's actually a more humorous question for us because more than any time in the world, more than any time in the history of humanity, we are communicating with people not by being with them, but by staring at a little screen, by reading some words, by texting, by emailing, right? And in many ways, we can communicate this way. We can know one another. We can share with one another. We can be in community together and get to know each other more and more through a word. And the Bible says that's exactly how we get to know Jesus. We're reading his word. He's given us that to speak to us. And he's given us the gift of prayer so that we can speak back to him. So the content of this gospel mystery is a stewardship of grace. The content is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the third content of this mystery, the third way Paul describes this mystery is as a sympathy. And here we're getting at this term has many ways to understand it, but this idea of agreement, consonance, or accord, maybe better would be oneness or unity. It's this sympathetic oneness that God's people can have as the one body of Christ in the world. The point is, salvation unites God's people into one body of Christ, no matter how different we may be according to the world's standard. This has been Paul's point throughout Ephesians, over and over again, talking about how the Gentiles are together with the Jews, now the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are naturally enemies, or maybe it's even worse than enemies, those who are naturally contemptuous of one another, Jew and Gentile, now one in Jesus Christ. In our day, what would that look like? Probably it looks like Democrats and Republicans. Now one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it creates. We see that in verse 6. Paul drives this home so clearly in verse 6. And part of the reason I chose sympathy for this point is because sympathy has the prefix in Greek, S-Y-N, sin, which we also have in other English words like synergy, sync, synchronization. I'm sure we can find other ones. Basically, it's a little Greek prefix that means together. So sin, pathy, pathos is passion or emotion, so it means to feel together, to share feeling. And Paul uses that Greek prefix three times in one little verse. It's hard to translate in English, but let's try to unpack this in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, sin heirs, co-heirs, fellow members, or I'm sorry, fellow body is the way you could translate, members of the same body, and fellow takers, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The point is that the gospel is to be on display in the sympathetic oneness of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the great mystery of the gospel, that it takes people who by nature in the world are totally different, totally apart, totally separate, totally at odds, even contemptuous of one another by culture, by standard practice, by expectation, and it brings them together in sympathetic oneness in the church. Paul talks about this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about this sympathetic oneness in verse 26, where he's talking about the body being many members but one body. And he says, therefore, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Sympathy. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And this sympathetic oneness that is at the heart of the gospel's effect, the mystery of the gospel, this is exactly what Jesus said, would be him displaying himself to the world. In John chapter 17, this is exactly what he prays for us. He prays for us who will believe in him through the word of his apostles. He prays that we would all be one, just as you, Father, he says to the Father, you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Have you been brought into this mystery? Do you recognize that life's end is a dead one, a dead-end tragedy, but God, being rich in mercy, as we saw in chapter 2, has shown forth to us his grace as a stewardship, his Son, Jesus Christ, to be known as our Savior, and has called us to a sympathetic oneness to display the power and glory of this good news of Jesus Christ and his grace. So, the character of gospel mystery, the content of gospel mystery, and we'll conclude with the third and final point, the confidence that gospel mystery can create. There's plenty of arrogance and narcissism to go around these days, but true confidence is kind of rare to find. I think it's because it requires a truly clean conscience. And yet, friends, that is exactly what the gospel offers, as it once for all deals with our sin, washes it away, and infuses us and applies to us, imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel offers, the declaration, the promise of God, that as we simply repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, walk with him, he reconciles us to God, and he leads us into God's presence for eternal life. It's the gospel that tells us that Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility and enmity that exists due to our sinful nature between us and God, and that he has brought us into God's presence, that Jesus Christ has bridged that chasm that of our sin that separates us from God, and he has bridged it between us and our sinful selves and a holy and righteous God by mysteriously taking on humanity as God the Son, suffering our misery that we deserve, dying our death that we deserve, and then rising in power to new life as a promise that one day he will raise us to the same new life. And having ascended to the Father's right hand, he's ruling in glory, sending apostles, prophets, preachers, empowered by his Spirit to proclaim the good news. That's what Paul talks about in verse 5. This gospel was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. And a quick side note. That's not saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something new. It's like God's plan B. You know, the first plan with Israel didn't work out. The Old Testament, so now in the New Testament, there's plan B, Jesus Christ and his church. No, that's actually not what he says. So that's actually, sadly, that's a very commonly held theology in our day. It's a certain type of dispensationalism that really says God saves Jews differently than he saves the church. The church is sort of plan B, and eventually God will get back to plan A and work out his deal with the Jews. Paul here says this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been made known. It was made known in other generations. And if we read the Old Testament, we see that this plan of bringing Jews and Gentiles together in God's church has been a plan that has been revealed in types and shadows for centuries and millennia before Christ. But then in Christ, it becomes clear. As it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And Paul says this gospel should give us confidence. First of all, it should give us confidence to approach God because of Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning, having declared us righteous and holy in God's sight through faith. We can have confidence to approach. And that's what Paul describes there in verses 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith. And I think this access idea harkens back to chapter 2, where he's meditating on the idea of the temple. And the temple was all about no access, no access. But in Christ Jesus, all those walls of the temple, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, all of that has been brought down. And in Christ, we have access to God, to approach God, and to enter into his presence through prayer, anytime, anywhere. Paul knows the wonder of this gospel confidence as he hints at it in verse 8, where he seems to remember or reflect on who he was and the clean conscience he can now have. But even with that clean conscience, he recognized that who he was makes him the least of all the saints. That's what he says in verse 8. To me, though, very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why does he call himself that? Well, because he was originally a persecutor of the church. And yet, now, the grace is given so that he can have confidence, boldness to approach God. Friends, may we never stop wondering at the power of Christ's work to overcome our hard, stony hearts in sin, to overcome our rebellious alienation from a holy God. May we never stop wondering at the fact that he shares his riches of righteousness and glory with us, granting us confidence that at any time, at any place, we can commune with Almighty God through prayer, having our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. Paul also shows us that we can have confidence as we face what we all face or will face in this life, and that is the weakness of the flesh and the suffering of all sorts that come to us, that we can have confidence empowered by the new life we have through the Spirit. I think this is actually Paul's main point of this whole aside. You know, he mentions his imprisonment in verse 1, and that immediately raises the question as hearers, well, how can the glorious gospel of God's power result in the great apostle Paul himself being imprisoned? And yet look at how Paul describes his imprisonment. Paul, a prisoner, not of Rome, for Christ. Paul suffers for the Paul suffers for the sake of the Gentiles. That's what his imprisonment is about. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that this is all part of God's sovereign control for his good purposes, and he recognizes that even here in his imprisonment, God is fulfilling his work that he's called Paul to, which is be the apostle of the Gentiles. That's why Paul can say in verse 13, as he concludes this parenthetical, as he includes this aside, he gives us the reason for it. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." As Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel going to the Gentiles, they are to see how God is honoring them through through Paul's gift of himself. See, Paul could have been a great Jewish leader in the temple. He was well trained as a Jewish Pharisee. He was academically top-notch in his day. He probably could have been one of the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet Paul called him away to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Now he's in prison awaiting a sentence. And it's interesting, when we think of prison in the Roman period, prison was not where you went to deal with your punishment. Prison was where you went to wait until you got your verdict. The punishment was either death or slavery. Often slavery in the silver mines, where the life expectancy was about 18 months. Paul knew he's nearing his death. He is about to be poured out on behalf of the gospel that he preached, specifically to the Gentiles, because that's why the Jews reacted and were so angry with him and accused him and imprisoned him. So how can he be so confident? Because he knows the mystery of the gospel, and that suffering in this life is glory for God's people, because it reflects, it shares in, it follows after the glorious footsteps of our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered as a righteous servant to save us from our sin. That is the mystery of the gospel, the power that God's power is made perfect in weakness, and suffering is not punishment for us because of Christ. Instead, in Christ, suffering becomes preparation. Not punishment for sins committed, since those have been laid on Christ on the cross, but preparation for the salvation that is being made ready to be revealed in the sons of men. His suffering, Jesus' suffering, is our glory as it purchased our redemption. And so when we suffer as a church to be his hands and feet in the world, to be salt and light, so that all the lost may hear this gospel mystery, it is their glory for us to suffer, for us to continue steadfast, unmoved, for us to continue in the hope of the gospel, to join Jesus in this glorious grace that he has purchased by his blood, as we live lives that often encounter great suffering in this world, and yet we press on by faith through grace, all the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mystery that is revealed in the gospel. We thank you for its character and how it does encourage us that we are those who live in this time when the mystery has been unveiled, has come to its fullness in Jesus Christ, that we see its character, that we see its content, that we see the confidence that it can bring. Lord, work that confidence in us. May we too, whatever suffering we encounter, be prepared, knowing that these are light momentary afflictions that are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In his name we pray, giving you thanks.